All right, well, go ahead and turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. This morning, the message will be a little bit shorter than normal because of what else we have going on during the morning. Last week, just as a reminder, we saw those covenant promises given to David and that David's kingdom would ultimately be ruled by Christ as the true son of David. In 2 Samuel 8, this morning, we're going to see a kind of summary of how the kingdom of David grows. So go ahead and follow along with me. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter, and then we're going to talk about it maybe instead of looking at different parts of the different sections of the chapter, we're going to look at it maybe by a couple different themes this morning. So follow along with me starting in verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berathai, cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadad-Ezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him, for Hadad-Ezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder. Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were priests, and Sariah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. All right, well, that may sound like a really boring chapter. What do you do with that chapter? How do you learn from that? But I think there is actually quite a bit there for us to see. We'll do it pretty quickly this morning. But one of the key points of this chapter that it's making about David's kingdom has to do with geography. David's kingdom is expanding, and it's expanding in all four directions of the compass. So in verse 1, David defeats the Philistines to the west. In verse 2, he defeats the Moabites to the east. In verses 3 to 12, he defeats Aram, Zobah, or Syria to the north. And then in verse 14, he defeats Edom to the south. Now, we know that David will never rule over a worldwide kingdom. His rule is limited there to Israel. But the shadow of a worldwide kingdom is here. We see the kingdom expanding in all four directions, and it's God who gives the growth. Now, not only does David's control expand in every direction, it expands in power too. We're told in verse 6 that David put garrisons in Aram to the north. And the Syrians who lived there became David's servants, and they brought him tribute. And in verse 14, we see that David put garrisons throughout all of Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants. So David's control was extensive enough that he set up military outposts to control these regions. It's not just that they got into a battle and he defeated them and then they went their separate ways and left each other alone. David maintains control over these regions. We also see David's wisdom in verse 4 when we read that he hamstrung all the horses, the chariot horses, except for enough for 100 chariots. The fact that he hamstrung the horses does not mean that he made them lame or that he killed them, but rather that he took away their ability to run and to be used for pulling chariots. He's not being cruel here. Horses could still be used for farm work, but they couldn't be turned against David in a military sense. God gives a similar instruction to Joshua in Joshua chapter 11. There's a coalition of lots of different people groups that all join forces against Israel, but God gives Israel the victory, and then God tells Joshua to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. He's taking steps to prevent future rebellion and trouble. And that's what David does here. It shows his wisdom in removing the enemy's potential to rebel. I kind of think you're seeing that strategy in action right now with Trump's Doge team. They're removing the two main weapons that these liberal enemies of our country have used, the weapon of funding and the weapon of secrecy. So they've been able to carry on with this nonsense for years because the funding's been plentiful and they've been able to operate in almost complete secrecy, no one knowing what's going on. But now the Doge team's taking away the funding and they're shining a light on the craziness. So it's taking away the weapon of secrecy. So now there's hardly anyone who legitimately can defend what these groups were doing because the weapons have been taken away. It's preventing future rebellion. David's kingdom, what we see here, is, I think, a foreshadowing of the kingdom of Christ. As we saw last week, Jesus is the ultimate son of David, who takes David's throne forever. But David's kingdom, even as it's described here in 2 Samuel 8, is a picture that points forward in some ways to the kingdom of Christ. So, first of all, just like David's kingdom was expanding in every direction, all four points of the compass, we know that the kingdom of Christ will one day expand to cover the whole earth. Let me give you a few verses that remind us of this. Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Or Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the kingdoms of this world become Christ's kingdom, and he rules, as we saw last week, on David's throne forever and ever. Well, second, not only is Christ's kingdom worldwide, but he will exert control over all the nations and over all the kings. Just like David's control extended into Syria and into Edom as he put his own garrisons in those lands, Christ's control will extend throughout the earth. In Revelation 19, we have the vision of Christ as the rider on the white horse, and it says this, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you can see that he rules over all the nations and that he's the king over all the other kings. He rules with a rod of iron, meaning he will be obeyed. We also saw David's wisdom in removing the possibility of rebellion as he hamstrings the horses. He's removing the military strength of those who had opposed him. Well, we see something similar in Christ too. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The picture there is of a Roman triumph. It's a parade where the victorious king or general leads his prisoners through the city, displaying his victory over them. But notice that it says Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. He removed their ability to rebel. Just like David takes away the strength of his enemies, Jesus too does the same. And in these ways, David's kingdom, I think, is a foreshadowing of the kingdom of Christ. Well, not only does David's kingdom expand geographically, I want you to also see David's kingdom expands materially or in terms of wealth in this chapter. In verse 2, we see that the Moabites became servants to David and they brought tribute. In verse 6, the Syrians became servants to David and they brought tribute. In verse 10, Joram, son of Toi, king of Hamath, brought gifts to David. Verse 11 tells us David took silver and gold from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, Zobah. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of tribute the Moabites voluntarily brought, though David clearly took silver and gold from them like he did from all the nations. But the Syrians, we are told, gave gold shields. Translation issue there is probably gold quivers, so it's a ceremonial kind of a decorative thing, but they bring these to David and a lot of bronze. And Joram, son of Toi, brought silver and gold and bronze. So David's kingdom is growing, not just geographically, but materially as well. It's growing in wealth. Now, what does David do with all this wealth? Well, in verse 11, when Joram brings gifts of silver, gold, and bronze, we read that these also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. So David dedicates the wealth to the Lord. If we go on, however, to 1 Chronicles, we find more details. Remember, the Lord has told David that David is not going to be the one to build the temple, the house for the Lord. Instead, the Lord builds David's house, the royal line of David. But David's son Solomon will be the one to build the temple, and David wants to do all he can to help. And so before he dies, David gathers as much material for the temple as he can. 1 Chronicles 22, we read this, David speaking to Solomon here. He says, "With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there's so much of it. Timber and stone, too, I've provided. To these you must add. You have an abundance of workmen, stonecutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Arise and work. The Lord be with you." So David is taking all this wealth that he's accumulated and dedicated to the Lord, and then he leaves it for Solomon and says, "Use this to build the temple." So that's what all the materials from 2 Samuel 8 are dedicated to. All the silver and gold and bronze are set aside for the building of the temple. Here's one just specific example to illustrate what that looks like. In 1 Chronicles 18, we find the parallel passage to 2 Samuel 8. In other words, it's telling you the same events, but with different details. And in 1 Chronicles 18, verse 8, talking about how David conquered Syria, we read this, "And from Tibhath and from Kun, cities of Hadadezer, David took a large amount of bronze. With it, Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the vessels of bronze." Now, if you remember the way the temple is constructed, the bronze sea is the gigantic basin that sits out in the courtyard outside the temple. And when Solomon built that, it was sitting on the back of 12 bronze bulls. And that sea represents the nations. Remember, the sea often represents the Gentiles. And so the bronze sea in the courtyard represents the nations. So it's actually appropriate that the bronze to make this thing came from tribute that was given to David by the nations. Well, we saw how the geographic growth of David's kingdom foreshadows the growth of Jesus' kingdom. Just like David's kingdom spread in all four directions, so Christ's kingdom would one day fill the whole earth. But how about this material growth of David's kingdom? As David grows in wealth and the nations bring tribute to him. Well, this too foreshadows the kingdom of Christ. Let me give you one Old Testament prophecy that indicates this. This is Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heaven and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the book of Haggai was written as the exile was coming to an end. Solomon's temple had been destroyed by that point, but the work was underway to rebuild a new temple in Jerusalem. However, the prophecy is really pointing beyond the physical temple that's being rebuilt to the true temple that God has in mind. And we know from the New Testament that Jesus is the true temple. And by extension, his people are also the temple. And so this is speaking about Christ's kingdom when it says that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And those treasures are the people themselves as well as their treasures and wealth. The same thing is communicated in a little bit different way in Revelation chapter 21. And John says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. So just as the nations brought tribute to David, tribute which was used then to build the temple, so one day all nations and all people will bring themselves and all of their treasures to be used for the building of Jesus' temple kingdom. And so David's kingdom, again, in this way, foreshadows the kingdom of Christ. So we've seen that David's kingdom grows geographically and it grows materially. Now I want you to see that it expands virtuously as well. In the little summary paragraph at the end of the chapter there, in 2 Samuel 8, verse 15, we read that David administered justice and equity to all his people. Now, the word equity there, probably a better way to translate this phrase is righteousness and justice. The two words are almost identical, and so they're just looking for two different ways to say it. But equity today, we get confused with our, you know, diversity, equity, and inclusion initiatives in culture today. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about righteousness. Justice. And so it's saying that David's reign was characterized by righteousness and justice. As the king, he's the one who ensures justice in the land. Now we know that David wasn't perfect, but that's what his reign was characterized by. He's like a new Adam. Just like Adam was given a garden to rule and reign in justice, but he failed to do so, David has this kingdom now. He's supposed to rule and reign over it, and his rule is characterized by justice and righteousness. And then we get a list of officials that David appoints to carry out his vision. It's a lot like what we're seeing from Trump in his second term. This time around, he's appointed people who are serious about carrying out his vision. Right? Personnel is policy. And I think the way we're supposed to read this here in 2 Samuel 8 is that David appoints people who will carry out righteousness and justice. One other important point that needs to be made here has to do with Toi, king of Hamath. once David defeats Hadadezer of Zobah, Toi hears about it. Now, Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. Now, Toi sends his son, Joram, to David in peace, blessing him and bringing him tribute of silver and gold and bronze. I think we should read this as a conversion, that Toi has actually converted to worshiping Yahweh. He's converted after seeing David defeat Hadad. Like all of David's other victories here, it was the Lord who gave him victories. And Toi's son was originally named Hadoram, which means Hadad is exalted. We see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 18. But here in 2 Samuel, Hadoram has become Joram, which means Yahweh is exalted. So Toi apparently changes his son's name after converting to become a Gentile worshiper of Yahweh. And that happens in response to the victories that David has won in the Lord's strength. So Toi doesn't need to be struck down like all these other kings because he comes voluntarily. He comes willingly as one who is coming to worship. We saw that David's kingdom foreshadows the kingdom of Christ in its geographic growth and in its material growth. So now how about in its growth in terms of virtue? Well, just like David is a kind of second Adam ruling in his new kingdom, Jesus too is a second Adam, and his garden kingdom is the whole world. Just like David appointed officials who would carry out his vision, Jesus does the same. Before he ascends to the Father, what does Jesus do? He appoints apostles and elders, and then he sends the Spirit. And the Spirit gives spiritual gifts to all believers so that every one of us can carry out his vision for the world. Think of it that way when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. See, Christ has appointed people to carry out his vision, and you and I are appointed by Christ to carry out his vision in this world. As Christ's kingdom grows, there will come a day when everyone bows the knee to him. That'll either be through his defeating them or through their conversion, like Toi of Hamath. Psalm 2 talks about this. After observing how many kings set themselves against Christ and how God simply laughs at this and places Christ on the throne, God promises that Christ will rule over all the nations, and everyone who rebels will be crushed as with a rod of iron. And then the psalm finishes with an invitation to the kings of the earth to come voluntarily to convert. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You know, there are some passages in Scripture that it's obvious how it connects to our lives today, where it's easy to take a principle and apply it to our lives. 2 Samuel 8, I don't think, is one of those passages. But hopefully you can see that even in a passage like this, which seems to be just cataloging the growth of David's kingdom, this moves the story of Scripture along toward Christ. Jesus is the true son of David, as we saw last week. And David's kingdom pictures the kingdom of Christ. So here we've seen David's kingdom grow geographically and materially and in terms of virtue. In each of those ways, it's pointing us forward to Christ and the growth of Christ's kingdom. And you and I are part of that. In our families, also in our nation, we should be bringing tribute to Christ. We should be honoring him with all of our treasure. We should be eager to see more nations come under the lordship of Christ. We should do what we can to promote the virtue, the justice, and the righteousness that characterizes Christ's kingdom, because he's called us to be his ambassadors. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you even for a chapter like 2 Samuel 8 that just seems to be giving us kind of the bare historical facts of the growth of David's kingdom, and yet we recognize it's pointing us to you. It's telling us something about your kingdom. What was there in shadow form in David's day is becoming reality in our day. And you've called us to be part of that. Help us to be faithful ambassadors for Christ. And we pray this morning in his name. Amen.